listening to a podcast presentation at Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. Today we're continuing in our series called Hearing God's Voice. Our text for today is Numbers 13 and 14 and Deuteronomy 31.
One of our main texts today will be Deuteronomy 31. We will also be in Numbers 13 and 14. We will also be in Exodus 13 and John 10. So we're get your speed fingers going. The main scripture reference for our series has been John chapter 10, verse 27. And that says, "Hey, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." And this, what we're doing today is kind of a series within a series. And it kind of piggybacks on what we talked about last week, especially regarding when God has spoken a promise to us for us to walk into, for us to receive. One of the things that will happen is we will experience opposition. And sometimes this opposition will be in the form of negative speaking. Sometimes the opposition will be people. In this particular situation, the opposition is big, hairy, 10-foot-tall, half-demon-spawned men, which is true. And so to know when God gives us a word, when God gives us encouragement, it's going to propel us through whatever we need to get to his promise. But there will always be an opponent. And so one of the cool things that God used to do in dealing with the Israelites is they had a very immature relationship with God. And what I mean is this. They'd spent almost 400 years living in a completely different culture than what they were raised in. The Hebrews are enslaved in Egypt for 400 and some odd years. And while they're there, they are surrounded by Egyptians. They're surrounded by Egyptian deities and the pantheons, Egyptian culture and customs. They are in essence, I mean, think about this. America's been a nation for 245 some years. This is 400 plus years enslaved in Egypt. And so though they may be Israeli, though they may be Hebrew, they're culturally and religiously very much like the Egyptians were. And so when God chooses to interact with Israel, he does so through a go-between, because Israel can't handle interacting with God like Moses does. And so one of the ways that God identifies that he's going to be kind of what he's saying, what he's doing, is like, "I want you guys to come with me out of Egypt to head to the promised land." And they're like, "We don't know who God is. How do we know he's leading us this way?" Well, Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 and 22 says this. How can we tell if we're hearing God's voice? "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night." And so this is how you would know if God was there. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And so if you wanted to know where's God leading us, you just looked up and there was a cloud during the daytime. And when the cloud was parked, that's where God wanted you to be. And it might be for a week, it might be for a month, it might be for a year, but we stay where the cloud is. Well, when it's dark, you can't see the cloud. So what do you get to see? You get to see a pillar of fire. Okay? So, ooh, fire. So if you're deciding, you know, you're waking up in the morning, "What are we going to do today?" You look out your tent, and look, "Oh, cloud's still here. We're not going anywhere. Oh, it's nighttime. Are we supposed to be leaving?" Look outside the tent. "Oh, fire's still there. Oh, fire's moving." And so everybody, God's talking to us. This is what he used, these very particular images, so that when the Israelites saw him, they would know God is talking. And it seems like, I don't want to sound too judging. You're not supposed to be a judger. It seems like the more or the less someone knows who God is, the more proofs he offers of himself to show himself. So they need a lot of signs and wonders to be convinced this is really God. It's almost like when you show up to a place you've never been before and you have to show your credentials. They may make you give blood, you know, pull out 14 forms of identification and, you know, go through the whole rigmarole just to make sure you're really you. But if you go there and people know who you are, at some point you may just have to like scan your tag or, you know, something along those lines where you're just known. When God deals with Moses, They just talk, and it says they talk face to face. When God deals with Moses through, or Israel through Moses, he's got the fire and the clouds and the booming voice and the bread from heaven and the flock of birds that comes in so they can eat quail, and all these things are trying to get Israel's attention. It's a lot like, please, this is where the judging could come in. It's like dealing with a 2 or 3 year old. They need a lot of, you know, flashy things to kind of get their attention to make sure, yes, this is really something good that's supposed to be happening. So Israel departs from the promised land. They're following the cloud. They're following the fire. This is a group of people who has lived for 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 generations in slavery. One of the things that slavery does is it makes you have a certain mindset that you never even consider what could it be like to be free, to make my own decisions. For generations, the Israelites had got up when they were supposed to get up, because if you didn't, the bad man with the whip would come in and beat you. That helped you learn to get up when he called the first time. You went to bed when they stopped hitting you and let you go do your thing. 7 days a week, constantly, every area of life is dictated by the Egyptian slave drivers. Now they're free, and all they do all the time is grumble and wonder if they should go back to Egypt. God's got this great plan, and he has spoken to Moses, and Moses has relayed this to the people, saying, I'm going to take you to the land I promised Abraham. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Okay? Not literal milk, not literal honey. It's not like you walked around and it's like, dairy products and ooh, honey is so sweet. What this meant is, for milk and honey, you were going to, the honey, it would take bees a few years to be able to start producing the honey, but it would be a land that was very rich and that they would be staying for a long period of time. So it's this picture of a very lush area, and he says, this is where I'm going. And so the problem is there's a bunch of people living in the land that they're going to go in and take. And I could go off on a tangent, and I've been known to do this occasionally. If I go down the rabbit hole too far, Joni, reel me in, okay? Because I dig this stuff, okay? So God says to Moses, saying, listen to this very carefully. This is Numbers 13. Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From this, we know God has already said the land is yours. Other people are in it right now, but I want you, you have 12 tribes. I want you to pick the baddest dude out of every tribe, and they're going to go as a representative, and they're going to spend 40 days going through the land, and they're going to spy it out and see where the strongholds are and see how good the produce is, and they're going to come back and give a report, okay? So 12 men are picked. These 12 guys go into the land of Canaan, and they walk around there for 40 days, and they're just kind of paying attention, you know, doing whatever spies would end up doing. I would probably want to look not as, you know, like I was being a spy. I'd try to look less spying that I would. Anyway, I'm thinking, what are these guys looking like? But they're going around, and they go into these areas, and they come across the Valley of the Clusters. And the Valley of the Clusters was a place where they cut one cluster of grapes, and it took 2 men to carry it. One cluster of grapes. And so these two guys, these two bad dudes from the tribes of Israel, have this cluster of grapes that they're carrying between them to get back to Moses and to give a report. This is lush, fertile land. It's going to be so great for Israel to move in there. But what happens? Well, this is where the 10-foot-tall hairy demon spawn come in. Okay? A lot of times people try and take the areas of Scripture that seem to be supernatural or far-fetched and mythologize them. One of those chapters is Genesis chapter 6, where it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they came down, and they interbred with them and created these demigods, these men of renown. Scripture would refer to them as Nephilim. Anybody ever heard the word Nephilim before? Nephilim means the fallen ones. And so you end up with these, really, the sons of God were the angels who rebelled against God. So these fallen angels come down and they interbreed with human women, and you end up with these between 10 and 14 foot monsters with superpower types of things. That's who's living in Canaan. Half demon monster people. Okay? They are huge. And so, at the end of the 40 days, this is chapter 13 of Numbers, verse 25, the spies returned. They came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the people in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word and told all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. And this is the fruit. Two guys present the cluster of grapes. Everybody goes, ooh, ah, because it's awesome. However, verse 28, the people who dwell in the land are strong and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and a bunch of other ites. They're all there. And so there's big guys there, and it seems like, you know, these are the Nephilim, these are the men of renown, these are the things we've heard about for years and years and years, and now we're supposed to go in and take them out. And when we saw them, we looked like grasshoppers, they thought we were grasshoppers, we didn't have to do anything spy-like because they saw us and we were not a threat. And so 10 of the spies said, we need to go back to Egypt. And there's two spies, Caleb and Joshua. Caleb says this, shut up. Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. The men who had gone up with them said, we are not able to go. We can't do this. We're grasshoppers. And over the course of the next couple of days, all of Israel rebels against God and against Moses' leadership. And they say, I don't care what anybody else says. We're leading our tribes back to Israel. Or back to Egypt. And here's why. There's big, hairy, half-demon spawn who are occupying the land. And we cannot come into the territory that God gave to us because they're just too darn big. Okay. Why can't they enter the promised land? Fear? Disobedience. At the beginning of this, God says, I want you to send spies into the land I am giving to you. What part of I am giving to you do you not understand, Israel? If you're giving it, the 10-foot guys, okay? You didn't mention that. We didn't know this was going to be there. You said we had a promised land. You didn't say we had a promised land occupied by guys that would make Shaquille O'Neal look like a midget. And we're going to go in there and fight? And the slavery mindset kicks in. You know what? It'd be better to go back and get beat by my master. Because at least I know where the stick's coming from. I don't even know what those monsters would do to us. And Caleb and Joshua, it's like, guys, come on. God said, I am giving this to you. Let's move into the land. One of the things we talked about a couple weeks ago is whenever God gives us a word, expect opposition. Whenever he speaks to us, whenever there's a promise, it's in Mark chapter 4, we talked about how the birds represent how the enemy will step in and attempt to steal what God has already promised to you. Because the time of God's promise to the time of the fulfillment are separated by the passage of time. They never happen together. So in this particular spot, the enemy is trying to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And as a result, God basically tells them, here's what's going to happen. Because of your disobedience, every man 20 years old and older is going to die in the wilderness. I'm going to send Israel on a trek, and you're going to go for a walk around the desert until all of the men who have died, except for Joshua and Caleb and everybody under 20. And so the Israelites are like, oh, man, we really should have listened to God. I know what we should do. Let's go see if we can fight them on our own. And Moses says, if you go up there, you're going by yourself. And he says, I'm not going with you. And it says that Moses stayed in the camp, and Israelites went to try and fight against all these ites and these really big monster guys, and they were wiped out and came running back with their proverbial tails between their legs. There's a few more areas where there's rebellion, but it always makes me wonder, what is it about Joshua and Caleb that were not bothered by the Nephilim? I mean, these guys aren't Marines. We're like, we're the few of the proud, you know. We'll just go in and take them. What is it about these two guys that they were not infected with the same slave mindset that the rest of the nation was? I wonder. We learn a little bit about Caleb, kind of fast forwarding to when he's 80 years old, when he can finally enter the promised land. He's 80, okay? I'm not thinking Caleb is a mighty warrior at 80. However, he doesn't quite think that he's not ready. He says to Joshua, here's the deal. 40 years ago, back in the day when we were wanting to enter the promised land, I wanted to go. We ended up not going. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to gather my sons. We're going to go up to the biggest, baddest group of giants at a place called Kiriath Arba. And we're going to kick butt and we're going to take their names. and I'm going to claim that city, and it's going to be called Hebron to honor my God. And so I'm going to kick butt. Who's coming with me? This is Caleb at 80. That's the kind of guy. What is it about him? He had special forces training. He was a ninja. No. His hope was not in what he could do. God said, I'm giving you this land. He said, I want that part with the big ugly guy standing in the way. I'll just get them out of the way and then it'll be beautiful. That's the mindset that he had, because he was encouraged because he'd heard God's promise. He'd heard God's voice. So what does Israel end up doing in this interim period between the time when they disobey and Caleb actually get, and Joshua get to enter the promised land? They go on a long journey. Let's see if we can see a map. Yes, we can see a map. So the land of Goshen is up here on the left. And they travel for 40 years down in the wilderness of what we would call Saudi Arabia now. And they make their way up. You can see up here, eventually they end up in a place called Jericho. Think about this. Numbers 14 through 34 dictate between 38 and 40 years worth of wandering in the desert. And this entire time of wandering in the desert, they were never more than 100 miles from the promised land. The entire time. They knew what it looked like. They knew it was there. But because of disobedience and because of fear, they ended up being trapped in a wilderness until the fear and disobedience died off. This is a long time to be enslaved. It's even worse when you're on the brink of the promised land and you can't enter because you realize, I'd rather look at these big giants and be afraid of them than think I've got a God who's bigger than this. Think what Israel has already seen. The plagues, the 10 plagues in Egypt. The blood, turning the Nile into blood, the gnats, the flies, the frogs, the hailstones, the darkness so thick you could touch it. They saw all these things. They saw God wipe out the firstborn of every male, of every family that had, did not have the blood of the lamb over the doorposts. They'd seen all of these things. The mightiest nation on the planet had been brought to its knees. Every single one of the plagues was a strike against one of the gods in the pantheon of Egypt. God creates darkness. Guess what? Ra's supposed to be the god of the day and sun. It's dark for 3 days straight. Not supposed to be like that, unless you live in Boston, but we don't. So it's so dark. That's a strike against Ra. When the firstborn son is killed, it's a strike directly against the supposed god incarnate, the Pharaoh. Israel had seen signs, wonders, and miracles. They'd seen more than just these big giant half-demon spawn creatures killed. But now that they're going to have to go carry out the promise. Here's the thing. When God speaks to us with a promise, God does his part. But then there is an obedience part that we step into. It's a response. It'd be nicer just to say, God, I really like the promised land. There's big, hairy, half-demon spawn men there. Will you please wipe them out first? And then we'll come in and renovate. Okay? We'll do an extreme makeover after they're gone. God says, we could do this. He could smite. God was good at smiting. He could smite them. But instead of smiting them, he says, you know what would be even awesomer? I'm going to use you guys. Because you guys are not that impressive. People will have to say, man, they have a God who fights for them. Look at the size of these people. They're small. And I'm going to use you. He said, nope, we're disqualified. So, years and years and years go by. Finally, all of Israel, who was 20 years old and older, has passed away. Let's take this to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Moses was supposed to lead Israel into the promised land. One of the things that had happened in when they're traveling in the wilderness is they ran out of water. This gave an opportunity for the Israelites to complain, we're going to die in the desert because we don't have any water. And God said, I want you, Moses, to go up to that rock, and I want you to say, rock, give water. That's cool. Rock, give water. Moses goes over to the rock, and he's got the staff. You know the mighty staff? The staff, when you throw it on the ground, it turned into a snake. It had flowers. He went to the Red Sea, and he smited the Red Sea, and it parted. This is the same rod. As Moses walks over to the rock, at some point in his head, he thinks, speaking to the rock is different than I'd normally done this, and this is a really good rod. And so he takes the rod and he hits the rock and water comes out. Worked. And God says, Moses, what about this reliance upon me? Do you not understand? If you disobey my voice, you cannot enter my promise. And you could say, man, God sure is harsh with his punishments. God says, Moses, you're not going to be allowed to go into the promised land. I need someone who will rely upon me, listen to my voice, and be led by my spirit. And if you can't do that, then you know what? I'll let you see the promised land, and then I'm going to kill you and take you to be with me. And that's what he did. This is right before this happens. Verse 1 of chapter 31. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today, and I'm no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you, so that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head, as the Lord has spoken. Verse 5, and the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Verse 7, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Whenever God speaks or gives us a promise, there will always be opposition. What's changed in the last 40 years of them wandering in the desert? All of the people who had the slave mindset, all the ones who were afraid and disobeyed, died off. And instead, you've got a generation of pretty bad dudes who were nomadic, living in the desert, waiting to enter the promised land. And God says he's going to provide for us. He did. And they learned a different way than their parents. They got to meet God through his word. And they continued to choose that. And now it's time for them to enter into the promised land. This is the instruction that they're given. And what we see happen with Israel is, guess where we're going? We're going through the big guys. To enter into the promised land, we have to follow the Spirit of God. We cannot enter it on our own. God's promises and blessings for us are only accomplished by him and by us walking into the blessing. We can't make it happen on our own. Does that make sense? We are imminently relying on him. This is one of those things, too, in talking a little bit about obedience. We touched on this in our journey class, and it's kind of cool how they are overlapping a little bit, at least for me, because I was in both of them. The lie of religion is that Christianity is about keeping rules, about the things we can do and the things we can't do. Because the goal of being a Christian is to be a good person. Right? That is put forward to us. I want to be a good person. Guess what? No matter how good we try to be good, we're never going to be good enough. Which is why God says, I just want you to trust me. The things God calls us to obey are to help us walk in blessing. Not to just be able to say, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that. If our relationship with God is delineated by the things we don't do, it's time to go back to the New Testament and say, what did Jesus say this is about? Loving God and loving people. So let's do these two things in the way that it seems fit, you know, walking in your shoes. Because you're going to live different for God than I am. It's going to make sense to you to love God in a way that maybe doesn't make sense to me. And it's going to make sense to you show that Jesus is alive by the way that you live and interact with other people in a way that's going to be uniquely you. There's not just this one way to this is how you really honor God. How you honor God is being the best person God made you to be. And live that out with the promises he's put in front of you. Because some of the promises are for our church family. Some of the promises are for you individually. Some of the promises are for people who aren't even here yet. One of the coolest things is for 400 years, Israelites have been passing down, one day we're going to get to go to the promised land. One day we'll get there. And it was a promise that God had given to Abraham years and years and years ago. And this promise was one that was fulfilled 470-ish years after it was initially given. I believe that some of us, we get a promise from God, and it may not be that we see it actually fulfilled in our lifetime, but because of the obedient steps that we take in our lifetime, we're going to see things happen in our next generation and the generation after that. I can tell you this. In 2002, I resigned from pastoring this church. on a Saturday night. Bad thing. Saturdays and Mondays, don't ever quit. But I did. And I went in to talk to my wife, and usually she was the voice of reason. But I was tired of having my kids have to fight, you know, because people are making fun of dad again. It's like, how do you tell your kid don't hit that other kid when he's making fun of you? And so, Johnny, aim higher next time. I know one of those types. And I quit. And I wrote my letter of resignation. I didn't send it in because they don't receive email resignations in our denomination, thank the Lord. And I said, Joni, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. I'm tired of watching you struggle. I'm tired of watching the kids. And I'm at my bottom, at my basement. And the woman who's supposed to talk me out of this says, okay. Well, I guess that's settled. And so the next morning, knowing it was my last Sunday probably, I came in and I sat in the back row. I'm all by myself. I got here about 3 hours early, and I'm just sitting back there, and the sun's shining through the stained glass, and all the lights are off. And I said, God, I think I've done all I can. It's like Inigo Montoya in The Princess Bride when he's about to die. He's like, I'm sorry, Father. I cannot do it anymore. Yeah, I'm done. And he says, okay, I'll bring someone else. But I have a question for you. Will you stand? Oh, playing dirty, God. It's like, what you do not know is that in 1991, 11 years before this, Joni and I happened to be visiting a friend of mine in Winters, California, where Hillary went to church, in Winters, California, and there was a guy who was kind of leading a leadership meeting, and because my friend was on staff there, we were allowed to go in to the leadership meeting, and this guy who's leading the meeting actually calls Joni and I out in the meeting. And he says, I've got a scripture for you. You're going to go through a lot of really hard stuff. But you're going to come out smelling like a rose. And then he said, here's your scripture. It's about a guy named Shammah. Shammah was a man who was standing in a field of beans. And he was harvesting the beans when the Philistines showed up. And everybody else bailed. You know what Shammah did? It says, this is the hard part. Shammah took his stand in the field of beans, pulled his sword, and brought about a victory. And so when God says, will you stand? He's saying, I've talked to you about something years ago. Will you stand? And at that particular moment, I endeavored to respond to God in a very positive way, because his way are best. And I said, I don't know if I can do it. And he said, you're not standing just for you. You are standing for people who are not born yet. You're standing for people who are not here yet. And what I want to do in Reno, part of it's going to come through our church family. Will you stand here? And at that moment, I don't know if you've ever experienced when you're just like at the lowest of the low. You're living in the basement, like the sub-basement of your life. Yeah, okay. I was there. All of a sudden, I had two more floors. All of a sudden, I can stand, not because of me, but because of that promise. And so Joni came to church, and I don't know if she was smiling because God had had a similar interaction with her. She was just happy we were going to be done. And I said, I had an interaction with God this morning, and he asked me if I would stand. And she, oh, standing, that verse. Huh. I said, so we're staying. I tell this story because there's no way I could do what I do in my own strength. And there's no way we can do what we do in our own strength. But when God puts something in front of us, he's going to give us the means to accomplish what he calls us to do. He's not going to just say, here's the promise, figure it out however you want to figure it out. He says, I'm going to bring that about in your life. We flash forward, John chapter 10, verse 10. The reason Jesus came is to give us life in all of its fullness. And God's ways always lead to life. Sometimes they go through the valley of the shadow of death to get there. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we hear your voice and as we experience opposition, that we would be people who don't shrink back, but that step forward in faith and obedience. I pray where we have had an understanding of obedience as being a negative thing, being something that is your will imposed upon us and we hate it, that we would instead see it as the means to life. I ask, Lord, where You've spoken a promise to us individually, for our families, for our church family, for our city, that we would not shrink back, but that we would continue to step forward into what you have called us to. That when we see the 10-foot-tall half-demon spawn giants, we would not turn and run, but we would say, this is going to be a good fight because God's fighting on my behalf. I pray you remind us and stir up those things in us. I pray where there's areas where we have become accustomed, where we've almost developed a mentality that fits our own culture instead of your culture, Lord, that you would do a transformation in us too. In Jesus' name.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.